Well, thank you for remaining standing for the reading of God's Word. Would you meet me in Isaiah chapter 56? Isaiah chapter 56, as I read verses 1 to 8 for us this morning. Isaiah 56, verses 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. That is God's word for God's people. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, I don't know if you can relate to this, but every once in a while, the Lord uses unexpected means to teach me something I'd otherwise miss out on. For instance, about 5 years ago, as I joined a small prayer meeting, there was a frail elderly lady named Margaret Sweet, who since has gone to be with the Lord. Margaret would faithfully show up to pray every single week. And with a mix of emotions, she'd always thank the Lord for the opportunity to gather at church to pray, and then she'd ask the Lord for more people to see the importance of it, for, she would say, you have said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And while I understood what Margaret was getting at, it puzzled me theologically, because I never recalled having had a seminary prof or a pastor speak to what Margaret Sweet felt so deeply about Jesus saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And so here was God at work in me in a way I hadn't expected or experienced before through a faithful 87-year-old lady. And I wanted to understand it, not only because I saw it energize this dear widow, but because I knew it was something that deeply resonated within the heart of Jesus, causing our gentle and lowly Savior to act in a way that was anything but gentle and lowly in that famous temple clearing scene. And so today I'd like us to spend our time considering God's agenda behind having his house be called a house of prayer. And this comes at just the right time as Pastor JJ and I have been praying and seeking the Lord's continued direction for us as a church family. And we both agreed that we should do some preaching and teaching on the area of prayer. And so today and next Sunday, we'll bring sermons on prayer. And then for the next several weeks, we'll be using our 9:30 a.m. hour to consider what it means for us to be a community of prayer. So with that said, let's get into today's sermon. I've titled it, The Grace of Reflecting God's Agenda in Our Agendas. The Grace of Reflecting God's Agenda in Our Agendas. And I'm going to use these three questions as stepping stones to guide our thoughts today. First, what is God's agenda until his son returns? Second, should God's agenda affect our agendas? And third, what needs to change in our agendas in order to experience God's grace to us of being a house of prayer? So first, what is God's agenda until his son returns? Well, let's look again to our passage, Isaiah chapter 56. It's pretty clear there in verse 8 that God's agenda is to gather people to himself in order to save them. Look there at verse 8 again. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. And for those of you who are familiar with God's story, that rings true, doesn't it? God's agenda is one of saving people from sin and its devastating consequences. We see it from the beginning of God's story in Genesis, and we see it all the way through to the end in Revelation. God's story is a story of mercy and grace as he rescues sinful people, and the prophetic book of Isaiah is no different. The bookends of Isaiah demonstrate God's saving agenda. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 18, God's word says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. And then verse 21 tells us what they chose when it records these words, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. And even though the people turned from God, God in his mercy, so that he might receive his glory, continued to work. In the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66, tells of a time that is coming where God will gather all nations and tongues to himself, some to salvation and others to judgment. So if you're here today and you're a bit new to Christianity and are wondering this morning about God, know that he is full of mercy and grace, and his agenda reflects that reality. At the time our passage, Isaiah 56, was written, God was carrying out his agenda through his appointed people, the nation of Israel. But God's plan all along wasn't simply to work through Israel and to bless Israel, but it was to bless all nations. Back in chapter 49, verse 6, Isaiah puts it like this. God says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will also make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And we pick up on that reality here in our passage, Isaiah 56, there in verse 3, with these references to the foreigner and to the eunuchs. And while the reach of God's gathering agenda is kind of obvious when we hear about those references to the foreigners, the reference to eunuchs has a bit more fog around it. So let me help clear that fog by reminding us that there were no eunuchs within the nation of Israel. And there were no eunuchs within the nation of Israel because the sexual modification procedure of emasculation, meant to ensure loyalty to the king, was not part of Israel's culture like it was for all the other cultures around them. But the Lord wants us to know that his agenda has him on the move to gather all kinds of people. Israelites, foreigners, and yes, even those who feel as irreparable as eunuchs. This picture Isaiah is painting for us here is beautiful. But we need to remember that without God's gracious intervening, salvation would not be possible. The Bible tells us that sin has so infected us that, as Jim just prayed, we are dead to God, unable and even unwilling to come to him for salvation. The Bible goes on to tell us that our sins against the holy God carry eternal consequences, such that on our own there's nothing we can do to pay for them or to work them off. But the good news of the Bible is that God's agenda is one of salvation. And just three chapters earlier, Isaiah tells us how that salvation that could not be earned, that could not be worked off, it came to be, and it came through God's appointed servant. One who would be able to carry our sorrow. One who would be able to pay for our sins. One who would come to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, such that God could say in Isaiah chapter 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Friends, we may have opened up our Bibles today to a passage not many of us have spent much time in before, but what we find here is the wonderfully familiar storyline of Scripture that speaks to the merciful and gracious agenda of God. He is the one true God who seeks to display his glory by gathering in sinners like us. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8 says, "He's not done yet." And from where we sit, we're able to look back and see history bear witness to the fact that 700 plus years later, after our passage was written, God the Father sent his Son Jesus to continue his agenda by seeking and saving the lost. And even though, as Philippians 2 puts it, Jesus was equal with God, he did not count that equality a thing to be grasped. But do you remember what Paul said there? He said, "But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And God's agenda will continue. It will continue until Jesus returns to make the new heaven and the new earth, where sin will be no more, and those who have been gathered to God in salvation by faith in his Son through the work of his Spirit will find themselves together, as the book of Revelation puts it, in an innumerable sea of people from all tribes and peoples and languages gathered around Jesus, crying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's the picture the Bible paints for us of God's agenda. And if you'd like to talk some more about what that means for you, just ask the person next to you following the service, because this really is a conversation that could change your life. Well, having answered that first question, what is God's agenda until his Son returns, I'd like us to consider our second question this morning. That question is this: should God's agenda affect our agendas? Should God's agenda affect our agendas? Let's begin to answer this by looking back to our passage, verses 1 and 2 there, where we hear this: "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hands from doing evil." Now, it's important that we remember that our chapter, chapter 56, comes after God's work of salvation through his suffering servant that chapters 53 and 50 through 55 just told us about. I want you to look back up just a couple of verses to chapter 55, 11 to 13. Chapter 55, 11 to 13, where we hear these words: "So shall my word, God says, be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of briars shall come up myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So in our passage, chapter 56, verses 1 and 2 are not telling God's people what to do to earn their salvation, but what to do in response to the salvation that God has provided. It is not what to do to earn salvation, but what to do in response to their salvation. And that begins to shed some light on our question, should God's agenda affect our agendas? And the answer is yes. The Bible tells us that those who have truly been gathered to God in salvation remain on earth until Jesus returns, but they don't remain living the way they did before God saved them. That's what verses 1 and 2 are getting at. God's people are to be a people who care about justice and righteous living while they wait for their salvation to be finally completed. In other words, when God by His Spirit gathers people to Himself in salvation, we are at that moment saved. But there's a real sense in which our salvation is also being worked out to be completed only when God finally brings us into His presence. That's what verse 1 means when it says, "For soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed." It's not saying that salvation and deliverance haven't yet come. It has, but it hasn't come in its fullest extent. This is the already but not yet reality we find in Scripture. And that's why instead of the book of Isaiah closing with chapter 55, which if you've ever read through Isaiah, you would think that makes perfectly good sense with all of its end of story language and with that gospel call to all. But the book of Isaiah doesn't stop at 55, it continues. And it does so reminding us that God's people are people who must wait for our salvation to be fully realized. And while we wait, God calls us to wait as people of faith. People of faith who reflect God's character to the world that's around us. By verses 1 and 2, keeping justice, doing righteousness, and keeping the Sabbath, which simply means resting in God for salvation, not in our own works. Resting in God for salvation, not in our own works. And I say that because that's what the word Sabbath means. It means rest. So God's agenda does affect the agendas of those He saves, in that we now live to reflect the One who saved us. But there's more to it than that. And we discover that as Isaiah begins to give us more details concerning God's agenda of gathering people to Himself. Isaiah tells us that God is not just gathering people, but that He is gathering people to His holy mountain. But he gets even more specific than that. He says He's gathering people to His house. And four times in this short passage, Isaiah makes reference to God's agenda of gathering His saved ones into His house. And that's good news. It's good news because the Bible tells us, along with our human experience, that as God's people have their agendas affected by His agenda, such that we reflect Him to the world around us, we'll be hated for it, and at times we'll even be separated from family and friends. And so to know that God is gathering us into His family, into friendship with Him, within His house, that brings us the encouragement we need as we strive to live as people of faith until our Lord returns. And look with me at how verse 5 describes this encouragement. Verse 5 describes this encouragement of God gathering as something as good as a monument, something as good as a name, something better than even a eunuch's deep desire for children of his own. This is meant to be of great encouragement to us as we strive to live as God's people in a world that opposes God's agenda of salvation. But what I really want us to notice this morning is the word in verse 7. The word in verse 7 that God chooses to describe His house. Look there if you would. God says that his house will be called a house of what? Prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Why a house of prayer? Why not a house of mercy, or a house of hope, or a house of grace? Why a house of prayer? Well, I think it's because prayer is God's chosen means whereby he advances his agenda. Prayer is God's chosen means whereby he advances his agenda. Just listen to a few of the ways the Bible talks about prayer in relation to God's agenda. When Jesus' disciples were at a loss in dealing with the spiritually oppressed, do you remember that situation? They were at a loss in dealing with the spiritually oppressed whom God was gathering to himself. Jesus said, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Matthew tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." When Jesus came face to face with his Father's plan of the cross, whereby he would be lifted up to gather people to himself, Luke tells us that Jesus went to his knees and prayed. And when he rose from prayer, he did so with a resolve that achieved our salvation. Prayer is God's chosen means whereby he advances his agenda. But prayer is also God's chosen means whereby he enables his gathered people to be who he's called us to be. And who has God called us, his gathered people, to be? Well, in the very same way that God's old covenant people, Israel, were called to be his chosen means of bringing light to the nations, so God's new covenant people, the church, are called to do the same. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, 9, where God's word tells us that we, church, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is who God calls us to be. But the thoughtful Christian will ask, how can forgiven yet sinful people like us hope to be the kind of people God has called us to be? How can that happen? How can that be? How can we be the kind of people that God has called us to be? Well, God's word says if we need mercy and grace, what should we do? If we need mercy and grace, let us draw near, God says, to the throne of grace. And how do we do that? Through prayer. God's word says if we lack wisdom, let us pray, and God will give it liberally. If we sin, let us pray, confessing that sin. If we then, Jesus said, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who pray, who ask him? Prayer is God's chosen means whereby he advances his agenda, but it's also his chosen means whereby he enables us to be the people of faith he's called us to be. So here's where you want to ask the big fat question, so what? So what? I want to suggest then that doesn't it follow that prayer has a place of priority in the house of God? So much so, when God described his house, he calls his house a house of prayer. I want to be really careful here pastorally, because preaching on prayer can cause most of us, myself included, to leave here today with nothing but sagging shoulders from guilt. But 5 points, family, prayer is not a burden to crush us, but a grace of God for us. It is meant to put wings under us. It is meant to put fresh winds in our sails. It is meant to put resuscitation into dying relationships, and it is meant to gather more brothers and sisters into our family. It is a grace from God to us and for us and to the world around us. And because God calls his house a house of prayer, he expects to see it reflected in our agendas as we gather together. We ought to be praying as individuals. Yes and amen to that. But since God calls us members of the household of God and living stones which come together to form his spiritual house, Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, then praying together ought to mark us too. I wonder if our fast paced, satisfaction guaranteed, on-demand culture has affected us more than we think, to the point where we're not sure about making room for something like praying together, which is anything but fast-paced, satisfaction guaranteed, and on-demand. But isn't who we are wrapped up in being different than the world around us, such that our light can shine, so that those in darkness might be gathered in? I said our second question that I wanted us to consider is, should God's agenda affect ours? But maybe a better way to ask it is, does God expect his agenda to affect our agendas? Does God expect his agenda to affect our agendas? Let me answer that by taking us back to the time when Jesus came to his Father's house with expectations of finding his agenda reflected in theirs. Mark tells the story in chapter 11 of his gospel, and it's there that we find our gentle and lowly Savior acting anything but gentle and lowly. Mark tells us that this wasn't an outburst of anger, but a calculated exhibition of justice, where after sleeping on what he had observed in God's house, Jesus returned there the next day, and he turned a 35-acre place of business upside down. Listen to how Mark described that event in Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 17. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" What was it that resonated so deeply within Jesus that caused him to act this way? It was the fact that instead of reflecting God's agenda in theirs, those who claimed to be his people had replaced God's agenda with their own. And so instead of the needy being gathered to the Lord, that's what that 35-acre parcel was for, right? The needy, the foreigners, to grant them access to the Lord. Instead of the needy being gathered to the Lord and cared for through his chosen means of prayer, their access was blocked by a bunch of empty religious activity. Which brings us to our final question today, question number three. Are there things that need to change in our agenda so that we can be a church community that's shaped by God's agenda? Can I ask you just to sit and think on that for a minute? Are there things that need to change in our agenda so that we can be a church community that's shaped by God's agenda? What needs to change in us so that instead of asking why should we pray together, we begin to ask why wouldn't we pray together? And brothers and sisters, to that end, let me close by giving us six ways we experience God's grace to us by reflecting His agenda in ours, specifically by making time to pray together. I'm just going to give them to you for you to think through. I'm not going to go into detail except to mention that the pattern laid out for us to follow by the New Testament church shows that praying together was expected as praying alone. The pattern laid out for us to follow by the New Testament church shows that praying together was as expected as praying alone. So here they are. Let me give you six ways. This is far from an exhaustive list, but six ways we experience God's grace by praying together. Praying together contributes to our unity. Praying together keeps our focus on the Lord. Praying together advances God's kingdom in the face of opposition. Praying together gives us wisdom for decisions. Praying together strengthens us spiritually. And praying together glorifies God before a watching world. I don't know if you want to take a pic of that screen or jot those things down or just spend some time in your small group or on your own thinking through how praying together does these things. But again, that's not an exhaustive list, but six means of grace to us of how praying together comes to us. It contributes to our unity. Keeps our focus on the Lord. It advances God's kingdom in the face of opposition. It gives us wisdom for decisions. It strengthens us spiritually. And it glorifies God before a watching world. Something as little as driving by church buildings and seeing parking lots filled with cars says something. Maybe a little thing, but it says something. There's a big church that I pass by, a church building that I pass by on 75 on my way home, and it always stands out to me because there's cars always there. So much so that I actually Googled this church, saw what was going on there. But the point is, there's something to be said in the cadence of our lives as followers of Jesus that communicates our faith to a watching world. And I'm suggesting this morning that praying together is one of those things. And because making room in our agendas for praying together does all of these things and much, much more, it's no wonder that our prayers alone, I'm not dismissing those, we need those, our prayers alone, but also our prayers together are described as being very precious to the Lord. Do you know that? The prayers of God's people are very precious to the Lord. Listen to Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. God's word says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Our prayers to the Lord are so precious, brothers and sisters in Christ, that these creatures carry them in golden bowls, and they are as incense to the Lord. So 5 points, family, may we, by God's grace and for His glory, be the spiritual house of God, a house that's marked by prayer. Let me pray. So, Father, we thank You that You are a God who gathers sinners to Yourself for salvation. We thank You that You've done this through the life and the work of Your Son, and we thank You that You're continuing Your work of gathering even today through the life-giving work of Your Spirit and through us, Your chosen light to the nations. Father, we ask that You would grant us faithfulness that can only come through You as we seek to reflect Your agenda in our agendas. We thank You for this family meal that we're about to participate in, that You have prepared to nourish us for the life of faith that You have called us to. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.